Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 31. Proverbs 8, 22 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask that you would give us the grace to receive your truth, and the love and the strength to follow on the path of life that you have set before us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Continuing in our series in the book of Proverbs, we have noted that Proverbs is primarily a book about obtaining wisdom. And our working definition of wisdom is that it is the intellectual and the practical and the moral ability to navigate life well. That is what the book of Proverbs is about. And the first nine sections, where we've been camping out these first few weeks, provide us with this collection of discourses on wisdom. Most of them are given by a father or a father and a mother to their maturing son, 18, 19, 20-year-old son, heading out on his own into life, giving him sketches of wisdom, different bits and angles of wisdom, until you come to the culmination of chapters 8 and 9. And as they give these various sketches of wisdom, two driving metaphors arise. One is that metaphor of the two paths. You have the path of life or the path of death. And the mother and the father are pleading with the son, sometimes threatening the son, sometimes offering him rewards, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. They're using all the tools in the toolbook, you'll see in the toolbox, to ensure as best they can from a human perspective that their son does not deviate from the path of life. Stick with it. And the second driving metaphor we began to look at last week, as the man is walking down the path, he has these two women, Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom, inviting him, come into my house. Come and eat with me. Come and enter into a relationship with me. There is a seductive overtone there. And again, one leads to life, one leads to death. And we noted last week that Lady Wisdom ultimately is a poetic personification of God himself. She is a poetic personification of God's wisdom. But it's not surprising that from the earliest days of the Christian church, observations have been made about the relationship between Lady Wisdom and Jesus Christ. What is the relationship? It's not hard to understand why that would be. Not hard to understand why Christian believers would seek to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself set the pattern for that. If you turn with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, you remember that on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, joined two of his disciples, and they were distraught over his death. His death was not what they expected the Messiah to be about. And they don't recognize him, and he comes up to them in their distress, and he addresses them. This is Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. And he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then a little later, he addresses a larger group of disciples in Luke chapter 24, beginning verse 44. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them," this is the hermeneutical principle here, "thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should come, be proclaimed in his name and to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Back up, sorry, verse 44. "He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, then went to point to them from the Old Testament, prophets, Moses, that's the law, the prophets, the Psalms, that's wisdom, literature, Proverbs, how the scriptures in the Old Testament are ultimately fulfilled in Christ." In other words, he's saying the entire Old Testament is a book about anticipating my coming, my incarnation, my life of suffering, my death, and my resurrection. The Old Testament is about me. And it's the coming of Jesus that reveals a deeper meaning in the Old Testament scriptures. Christians have to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And it's not that the meaning is hidden in the Old Testament. It stands alone just fine. We've been seeing that in Proverbs. It's not like the meaning is completely hidden and Jesus comes with the secret decoder and decodes it for us. There's a meaning there that stands alone. The idea is that with the coming of Jesus, it is clarified. With the coming of Jesus, it becomes deeper. With the coming of Jesus, it is fulfilled. Let me give you an analogy to this, because this is an important hermeneutical principle. Think of a masterful movie series. Maybe Star Wars. It doesn't have to be. You can do this. Think of a masterful novel series. Maybe Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, or C.S. Lewis, the Space Trilogy, or Chronicles of Narnia. When you see the first installment of a movie, it makes sense on its own terms. When you read the first book of a novel series, it makes sense of its own terms. When you read the first half of a murder mystery, it makes sense on its own terms. But when you see the last installments, when you read the last books in the series, when you read the end of that murder mystery, and the ending comes and the plot is brought to a resolution, the first part, the first installments, take on a whole different meaning. If you go back, you can never see them again the same. You go back and read the first half of the murder mystery. You go back and see the first episode. It is not the same book. It is not the same series. You see clues that you didn't pick up on before. You see pointers that you didn't notice before. If you have seen episode 9, you will never, ever view episode 6 again in the same light. If you've seen episode 6, you will never, ever view episode 4 again in the same light. With the coming of Christ, the Old Testament took on a whole clearer meaning. You take the Old Testament folks at the time of Proverbs, the prophets, any time in the Old Testament, they knew enough based on the scriptures to know that a Messiah was coming. But the Messiah comes and he suffers and he dies. And you have these incidents of the disciples depressed and scratching their heads and wondering what in the world happened. This isn't what we expected. But then Jesus points to them, look at Isaiah 53. You should have known this. Well, but they couldn't have known it until it happened. Just like a murder mystery, you couldn't have known it until it happens. But then once it happens, you go back and it all begins to make sense. The pieces fall into place. All that to say, with the coming of Christ, you cannot view Lady Wisdom in the exact same way that the original audience of Proverbs would have viewed her. If Proverbs is episode 6, the New Testament is episode 9. And it doesn't change the meaning, but it deepens the meaning. In fact, in the first few centuries of the church, it was widely accepted that Lady Wisdom was a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think the text quite allows us to go that far, although there are still some commentators that argue that. I don't think we can quite go that far, but what we can say, and I think we have seen, is that Lady Wisdom is wisdom incarnate as a poetic metaphor. Lady Wisdom is wisdom incarnate as a poetic metaphor. Jesus Christ is wisdom incarnate in flesh and blood. And there is a distinction between a poetic metaphor and flesh and blood, right? One's a real person. He is the ultimate incarnation of wisdom. Lady Wisdom is a poetic incarnation of wisdom. They're both personified, but one is real. But I want to just take a few minutes to look at the New Testament. Because if we have two personifications of wisdom, and we've looked at the poetic metaphor, you would expect the New Testament would build on that and add to that and be pretty close in the real incarnation of wisdom. Let's turn to the Gospels first. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 2. This is very significant because even before Jesus begins his ministry, we see the gospel writers have a real interest in Jesus as a wise person. There's next to nothing in the gospels about the childhood years of Jesus. But this is the one account that we have. When he was a 12-year-old boy, and twice Luke tells us that he was wise beyond his years as a 12-year-old boy. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now skip down to verse 52. These are bookends. And Jesus increased in wisdom, 12-year-old Jesus, and in stature and in favor with God and man. So these two comments, bookends, Jesus increased in wisdom, Jesus increased in wisdom, are bookends around a story about Jesus' wisdom. Mary and Joseph, they were good Jewish parents. Every year they would take their son to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's what they're doing in this passage here. Jesus was 12 years old. They leave Jerusalem at the end of the Passover, and they panic when they realize they have lost their 12-year-old son, as any good parent would. They rush back. They spend 3 days looking for him, and when they find him, he's in the temple. Look at verse 46. Now, he's wise. Those are sandwiches the story. It bookends the story. Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. 12-year-old Jesus. And he's not just speaking to anyone here. Look who his audience is. These are the leading PhD theologians of the day. And he's just discussing, back and forth, questioning, answering, teaching, 12 years old. And they were paying attention to him, and the people watching were amazed at his wisdom. Then, flip with me to Mark. Jesus gets a little older. Mark chapter 1. Mark's very first account of his teaching. Launches his public ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Just astonished at how wise Jesus Christ was. And you see this throughout the Gospel of Mark. Let me take you to one more passage. There's several other Mark we could look at similar, but look at Luke one more time. Luke chapter 11. There's an amazing statement that Jesus makes about himself that is directly tied to Proverbs. Luke chapter 11, verse 31. Luke chapter 11, verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, Proverbs, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You get that? Humanly speaking, Solomon, we would have to say, was the wisest man that ever lived. And Jesus comes and says, someone wiser than Solomon is here. So throughout the Gospels, you're already picking up on this theme that wisdom embodied in Christ, personified in Christ, is a very important concept. Now, let's look at what the epistles have to say. Go to the epistles. Paul explains in several places that Jesus is not just wise, but he is the incarnation of wisdom. There are three times in Paul's epistles where he associates Jesus as the incarnation of God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, he says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. Christ, the person, is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Paul says, Christ became to us wisdom from God. He is wisdom. He is God's wisdom. Colossians 2:3, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So with this background in mind, what the Gospels have to say about the wisdom of Christ, what the epistles have to say about Christ being wisdom incarnate, personified, it should not surprise us that the New Testament also has some things to say about Christ and Lady Wisdom herself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus' opponents in the Gospels are the type of people that you can never, ever please. You know anybody like that? You know anybody that no matter what you do, no matter what you say, they're still going to complain? Proverbs talks a lot about that too. Lord willing, we'll look at that in depth more as we go. But one of the things his opponents did was argued that John the Baptist was too ascetic. John the Baptist mourned too much. He was so legalistic. He was a bore. But then Jesus comes along and they say, well, Jesus, you're way too celebratory. You party too much. You dine with people that you should not dine with. Jesus had an answer for that. Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And this is a very important statement. Yet, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. In that last sentence, Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate in flesh and blood, says that his behavior is representative of Lady Wisdom. That's an amazing statement. There's other places in the New Testament where Jesus is described in the language reminiscent of our passage in Proverbs 8 this morning. Turn with me to Colossians. Let me read the passage from Proverbs again, Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. Well, let's read Colossians first, and let's do the verse. Let's do Colossians first. Colossians 1, 15 and 17. Now, this isn't an exact quotation of Proverbs, but you can't read this and not pick up. And commentators are virtually unanimous across the board. Paul was well-versed in the Old Testament, particularly in Proverbs chapter 8. Look at the similarities there. Here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Proverbs chapter 8, Lady Wisdom is the firstborn of creation. In Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Lady Wisdom pre-existed creation. Jesus Christ pre-existed creation. Lady Wisdom assisted God in creation. Jesus Christ assisted God in creation. In fact, the word used in Proverbs, verse 30, I was beside him like a master workman. Or some translations have architect. I was his assistant architect. That's Lady Wisdom. That's Jesus Christ saying the same type of language here in Colossians. Back in Colossians. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. So wisdom is the firstborn in Proverbs 8. Jesus is the firstborn in Colossians 1. Wisdom is the agent of divine creation in Proverbs 8. Jesus is the agent of divine creation in Colossians 1. Lady Wisdom was preexistent to creation in Proverbs 8. Jesus Christ was preexistent to creation in Colossians 1. The message is clear. Jesus is wisdom incarnate. I still don't think we can quite go so far as to say Lady Wisdom is Jesus. But look how close the ideas run together. You have wisdom personified as a metaphor, but then with the coming of the last episode, you have Jesus incarnate as flesh and blood. He is the real Lady Wisdom. He is the flesh and blood. And same thing in Hebrews chapter 1. The parallel creation language there is so close too. I want to look at one other passage, John chapter 1. It's interesting. I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on Proverbs 8. And Matthew Henry said this: the best exposition of Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31, we have in the first four verses of St. John's Gospel. Let's look at the first four verses, very familiar verses. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Or we might even say the Wisdom. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Seeing Jesus as the embodiment, the physical blood, bone, and flesh embodiment of God's wisdom will forever change how we read the book of Proverbs. Once you get this, you can't go back and read these earlier installments in the same way. You can't read the Old Testament in the same way. We have been introduced to Jesus as the wisdom of God. So now when we go back and read Proverbs, to follow the path of life, we have to see that as meaning following the path of Jesus. To choose to follow and to dine with Lady Wisdom, we have to see that as to choose to follow and to dine with Jesus Christ. That is the fulfillment. In fact, let's just go back one more time in Proverbs chapter 8. And let's read this in the light of being introduced to Jesus as the wisdom of God. And hear how these words even sound different. Verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him like a master workman, like an assistant architect. And I was daily his delight. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and attains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. In light of the New Testament, you cannot hear those words the same. You cannot hear those words the same. You cannot hear those words without the echo, the words of the Father and the words of Jesus Christ. The question, with whom will you dine, Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly? Today is the question, with whom will you dine, Jesus Christ or Satan himself? I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. Coming to the Lord's table is an act of answering that question literally, right? Coming to the table is a visible, tangible way of saying we choose to dine with Lady Wisdom. We choose to dine with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also saying we refuse to dine with Lady Folly. We refuse to dine with the things that this world offers in the empty promise that they will ultimately satisfy. Brothers and